Happy Monday, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back. Glad you are here. Hope you had a wonderful weekend, a wonderful gathering with the Saints yesterday. And we are back for another week of looking at the story of Jesus. Hey, everyone. Oink says, title says, eschatology incoming to me, LOL. That's fair. That's fair because we're talking about Babylon here. All right. So have you noticed as we have been studying this new covenant theology approach to the scripture, which in my opinion is just reading the Bible as it's laid out. Have you noticed the difference it makes to look at the scripture as the story of Jesus and emphasizing, at least right at the moment, emphasizing the story of Jesus as opposed to reading it as a textbook or a theological book, a nonfiction book. Now, yeah, I've said this before, and please hear me. I believe every word of the Bible is true, historically true. So I don't mean it's fiction, but it reads more like fiction than nonfiction. I hope you understand the distinction I'm making there. It's true, but it's a story. It's a true story. Think of it as historical fiction. No, that's wrong. That's opposite. Historical nonfiction narrative. Whatever. You know what I'm getting at. So let's think through what we've seen so far. If you forget what you know is coming, you start Genesis 1:1 and you're reading it for the first time. Don't know anything about anything. You see that God created the world. He created a man and a woman, and he gave them a simple task. Be together and make more babies. I've given you the means to reproduce, just like the animals that I've created are reproducing and the plants reproduce. You have the ability to make more babies. I want you to fill this earth with more human beings. And I want you to take this garden that I've put you in, and I want you to learn how it works, and I want you to cause it to thrive and take charge. There's this earth that is far bigger than you can imagine. I want you and your children to rule over it, to conquer it, to make civilization, make cities, discover all the hidden gems that I've placed throughout, like the fact that you can make music and you can take hard substances and make things out of metal, iron, that kind of thing, and learn how animals work together, the best way to raise and farm animals, the best way to raise crops and figure out how to fertilize and all those things, right? That's the setting, and it's all beautiful. And there's one prohibition. There's a tree over there. Don't eat from it. Then you come to chapter 3 and a new character is introduced. And the serpent deceives the woman into disobeying the Lord's command. She eats the forbidden fruit. She gives to her husband who's there and he eats from the forbidden fruit. And then God shows up. And he brings a word of judgment on all the parties. Man's work, as he is learning how to farm and cultivate the ground and raise crops, it's going to be very, very hard. Now there are going to be enemies at work, if you will. There's going to be thorns and thistles and weeds, and it's going to be harder work. The woman who's the primary carrier of the offspring. She's the only carrier of the offspring. That's one of her main tasks is to have babies to fulfill the command to multiply and fill the earth. And now that act of her divine purpose is going to come with much greater pain. And then that character who was introduced, who deceived the woman and led her astray, he is also judged. He's going to go, excuse me, go on his belly, be cursed more than all the other creatures, which seems to imply that the other creatures are also punished for their sin. There being Adam and Eve and the snake. But then remember the statement of hope that though all of this punishment is coming, the woman is going to have offspring, and that offspring is going to crush the serpent. So that's the climactic event, right? You've got the stage is set for the battle between the offspring of the woman who's coming and the snake. And when this seed comes, he's going to crush the serpent. What's it called in the literature? The complicating incident? Is that the right term? It's this is the drama that sets the stage for everything else. And then, so that happens in chapter 3. Chapter 4, you have offspring born of the woman, to Eve. At Cain and Abel, you have the drama there of murder and God's interaction with Cain. You have more children born. Cities are being built. Civilizations are being cultivated and so on. And then chapter 5, you start seeing genealogies. They start to trace the line of Adam. We get to chapter 6 and we find that the world is corrupt. Man is wicked constantly. The Lord is sorry that he even made man on the earth. And he's going to kill them all. He's going to pour out his wrath on all of them, except Noah and his family, his wife and three boys and their wives. And they preserve some animals. They preserve those 8 humans. Everyone else is destroyed. And God then makes a covenant. Remember, we saw this. He makes a covenant with all of creation. I won't do that again. No matter how wicked you become, I will not destroy the earth with water again. I won't flood everything. So then he gives the same command to Noah and his family, reproduce, fill the earth. And now I'm adding to your diet. You can eat animals. And they do. And then in chapter 10, we start getting genealogies again. Now, how many of you, be honest, how many of you, when you get to the genealogies in Genesis and Numbers and other places, you just fly through, you skip over them, right? Maybe look for some key names that pop out to you from other stories, but you mainly go through them. I do too. But I want you to see a few things in the genealogy here in chapter 10. This is the account of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So the sons of Noah do what God tells them to do. They start having babies and they have sons. And it goes through and lists Japheth and Gomer and Magog, and that name sounds familiar, doesn't it? Madai and Juvan, Tubal, and so on and so on. Sons of Gomer, sons of Javan. Now notice here in verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Okay, so you got some genealogies here. You got some sons being born and more sons and so on. And Moses throws in here, the coastlands of the nations were separated. And notice this, everyone according to its language, its tongue. Have you ever thought, how did we get languages? Now, most of you probably know the story already, so you know how we got them. But think about the evolutionary theory. It doesn't make any sense why we have multiple languages. As soon as the Homo sapiens were able to communicate with one another and start creating language, it doesn't make any sense that they would create entirely different languages. At least it doesn't make any sense to me. My daughter is an ASL interpreter, American Sign Language. And as she was trained in this and began to do it, I learned that many of the different nations throughout the world have their own distinct sign language. And so my daughter is not able to communicate very well to, you know, Mexican sign language. That may not be the right term, but you get what I'm saying for those who are who've learned sign language in a different from a different nation. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why haven't they standardized this? Why haven't they made this universal? I mean, the deaf community already has enough of a disadvantage that it seems like let's just create one sign language across the world so that they can communicate with others. It seems like the citizens of this deaf community, so to speak, the number is relatively small. Let's make it where they can all communicate with each other. Now, my daughter says, nope, that's not how it works, and I just don't understand, and she's explained it to me, and I still don't get it. So I may be showing my ignorance here. I'm just saying from a simple perspective, as I look at it, it is not progress when we have diverse languages. And if the theory of evolution is true, it sure seems like devolution to me, that you would have two Homo sapiens who evolved to the place where they can communicate and they start developing language. It seems most likely to me that language would persist. Now, certainly, you've all played the telephone game. You can see how there would be modifications and changes, and eventually, over time, as they spread out in different areas of the world, you could see how people who grew up far apart from each other, there would be enough change where it's not as unified as it once was. But to be as diverse as Greek and Hebrew and English and Spanish, that just doesn't compute for me. Doesn't prove anything. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And here, as the generations are being created, being born and growing after Noah, right? All you have left are Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Presumably, they all speak the same language. And they start having children. What language are they going to teach their children? The language they know. And yet here in verse 5, we see that coastlands are separated and everyone according to its language. Why are they all speaking different languages? It doesn't make any sense. Right? Sons of Ham were these guys. Sons of Cush were these guys. Cush, the father of Nimrod. When I was a kid, Nimrod was a pejorative term, but he's actually a mighty ruler, mighty hunter. The primary regions of the kingdom were Babel. And then these others from these lands are these guys. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, not the backwards thinking technologists. Canaan was the father of Sidon, and so on and so on and so on. The borders of Canaan. So you get all these descendants. You got Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned here. And descendants are spreading out, and these nations, right? These are the sons according to their families. These are sons of Ham. This is 10:20. According to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So again, you see this, it makes sense that as they multiply on the earth, there would be different cities and nations. What doesn't make sense is that there would be different languages. The sons born to Shem, the older brother of Japheth, the father of all sons was of Eber. Eber, maybe, this word maybe, this man maybe, where we get the word Hebrew from. Sons of Shem were Elam and so on, sons of Aram, so on and so on. Now notice this statement. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. Now what does that mean? Earth was divided. In his days, the earth was divided. It sounds, that's, you know, as you just read it, the earth, like we think of maybe the world, like there was some kind of a great canyon or a, you know, the platelets, the continent spread apart or something, right? I don't think so. Probably it's describing the division that occurs in language, which we'll look at in a moment. And that's what peleg means. It means to divide or to separate. So he was named this way because of this division. It's almost like there was a sudden division of something, and Eber named one of his sons Peleg to mark the division. Isn't that interesting? All right, so we get some more, and chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations, and from these the nations spread over the earth after the flood. All right, so that's the progression of genealogy. Now, Moses takes us back and explains how this division all occurred. All right, so chapter 11 took place at some point in the midst of chapter 10, and that's why I pointed out that Peleg, the division right there. So what we're going to read in chapter 11 is happening at the time of that division of Peleg. Here's what it says. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. That makes sense. Noah taught his sons, right, his language, and their wives, and as their sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth had children, they taught their sons the same language. It makes sense. There's a common language, and they just keep passing it on generation after generation after generation as they're filling the earth. When the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Do you know what nation Shinar is associated with? Anybody? Anybody? I know you know this. At least you could probably figure it out from all that I'm saying. Where is Shinar? Anybody? Anybody? It's Babylon. Somebody's probably typing that out right now. They found a plain in Shinar, in the region of Babylon, and they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, heavens here would be what we call the sky. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower up to the sky, up to the area where the clouds are, as high as we can make it. Why? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered across the face of the entire earth. All right, so we're going to build this city. We're going to build this tower. it's going to rise up to the heavens, and it's going to be the center, and we're going to have a foundation. We're going to have a home base. We're not going to be scattered. We're going to stay right here and build our kingdom. Now, we know where this goes. The Lord is not pleased with this, and there's all kinds of speculation as to why. Is it a refusal to continue to spread throughout the earth? Is it the pride of wanting a name for themselves? Is it thinking they can build this tower into the heavens? We're not told exactly. But what we do know as the story goes on is this is offensive to God. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had started building. And the Lord said, if as one people, all sharing a common language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Again, we speculate, but let's take the Lord at his word here. He says, if we let this go on, if they are able to communicate with one another in their language that they all speak, and they intend to build this tower to the heavens and build the city and this foundation, this sort of home foundational location, whatever they set out to do, they'll be able to do. Nothing that they want to do will be beyond them. God says, that's what I see, and I don't want that. Now, again, you can speculate as to why, but let's at least strive to stay with what is actually said here. So God says, come, let's go down and confuse their language so they won't be able to understand each other. Who's the let's? Who's the us? Come, let us go down. We tend to think Trinity here, right? But as you go on through the story, there are several occasions where there is a heavenly council called together where God is seeking input from the angelic beings, not just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Most likely, this is what some have called the divine council. If you think of a president, a commander-in-chief, a king, and he's got his room full of advisors, that's the language we see in the Old Testament of God calling the angels around saying, I have a question for you. Let me put this out. What do you think we should do? Or here's what we're going to do. That's the idea here. He says, let's go down. Confuse their language for this purpose so they won't be able to understand each other. If they can't understand one another, then they can't communicate effectively to build this tower and this city. So the Lord scattered them from there across the face of the entire earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. Babel, later, is called Babylon, and this becomes the chief enemy of the people of God, and the stereotypical city of wickedness all the way through. And this is probably what Oink was getting at, right? The eschatology incoming, he says, all the way through to the book of Revelation. Babylon becomes the arc, the type of the city that opposes God. And it's laid out right here. Peter says they're trying to build a new heavens and earth. How where do you get that? How do you prove that to us? We all have to be very careful of speculation. Jeff says the maternal and the paternal genealogies are interesting. We'll see what happens when everything is fulfilled. Yep. Dale says, there's often some interesting stuff in there, but still can get rote. I find they get better. Yeah, no doubt. Oink says, the coastlands wait for the Messiah's law in Isaiah connection. Yes, connection for sure. Peter says, again, they're trying to build a new heavens and earth. Again, prove that. Where do you see that in the text here? Where do you see that in any text that says this is what they were trying to do? I think I remember some of your, if it's your comments, I'm remembering in some other places on some previous videos. And I just want to encourage you, we got to know the difference between a possible inference and a necessary inference. And if the scripture doesn't say it explicitly, we need to be, it's one thing to put it out and say, this may be what's going on. This seems like a likely possibility, but we have to stop short of certainty because it's kind of like I was saying, someone took me to task for my lamb skin covering of Adam and Eve, putting me in the same category as the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's not a fair comparison. I admit, I can't prove that was a lamb, and I may be wrong about that. And I put it as a possible inference, not a necessary one, where the Westminster Confession of Faith puts their view as a necessary inference. And several of you made comments about what you think death is and what day means. And you're very, almost, it seems very certain of your views, but you can't prove it. We have to be careful of that kind of certainty, unless the scripture says it. But we do need to see the flow of the story. And so now we have the original intent, original design, and the beginning, you know, the setting. We have the character that has come and ruined and brought sin, brought deception. He's the enemy. We've got the promise that the seed's going to come and crush that enemy. We have the drama of the flood and the covenant with creation in Noah's day. And here we have this city that's going to become a major part of the story through the rest of the scripture. That's how we need to read this. This is all a story building to something. And the next big character, which we'll look at tomorrow, is the coming of Abraham. Rob says, would it be the case that they were simply trying to reach God's abode? I'm not sure the purpose of their act of building a tower. Yeah, and that's part of the question. You know, did they believe God lived in heaven? We don't know. Right? So it's a possible inference. It may be. But that's where we speculate. We think, what's going on here? What was so offensive to God? He says if they accomplish this, everything they set out to do, they'll be able to do. So that's not quite the same thing as saying God's afraid they're going to reach his abode, or that he's angry they think they can. He seems concerned that they will be unstoppable in whatever they set out to be doing if they can communicate like this. Jeff says, it just seemed really suspicious that they were so prideful they thought they could reach heaven. Nations in ancient times always had tells or towers that reached into heaven. There's pride there, but again, just I'm reminding you of what God actually said he was concerned about. So what are those things that God's saying they won't stop, they won't be able to be stopped if they have this common language? I don't know. Maybe. And you may be onto something there. We just have to stop short of certainty with all that. All right, so what I really wanted to get at today was just to help you start framing the way you read the Bible as the story, and look for these plot lines, look for these key events, and see how they are repeated through the scripture in this drama, the story, as the narrative unfolds. And we'll see tomorrow another major player. All right, we're going to call it a day there. Have a great day. God bless you. Grace and peace. We will see you tomorrow.